All right, good evening. Good to see everybody. Glad you're here. We continue our study tonight here at Center Point on apologetics, on defending the faith. And tonight we come to a burning question for all of us in our lives. And before we get to that, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, God of truth and justice and grace and mercy, the God who justifies sinners like us, we come to you humbly, knowing that you are here and you are everywhere and you hear us and you know us and you see us. So be with us this evening. May the Holy Spirit fill all that we think about, say, and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're talking about apologetics, and last time we looked at the doctrine of man, anthropology, who is man? And we saw that man is what one professor I had called a noble ruin. Man is the pinnacle of creation, and yet he's fallen in sin. He's created in God's image, but sin affects all of his faculties. And we'll come back to that here at the end. And we've been looking at what it takes for a worldview. We've had theology, so who is God? Anthropology, who is man? Tonight we come to the question of knowledge. Is it true? How do we know truth? We'll talk about that more in just a minute, and then we'll move on to ethics and salvation. And again, that acronym was developed by Dr. James Anderson at RTS Charlotte. You can find it in his book, What's Your Worldview? Here's the question. I think it was asked none more eloquently than a few simple words by the man who sent our Lord to be crucified, Pilate. John 18:38, when Jesus said, "My kingdom, I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And in that question, we have the summary of all the questions of mankind. And therefore, the whole notion that truth is relative, that truth is whatever you want it to be, is not something that just developed in 20th century or 21st century postmodernist thinking. It's been around since the very beginning of time. The philosophers of Greece were those who broke with the past. They no longer accepted the traditional religious answers that had been given in ancient society, and they became philosophias, lovers of wisdom, is what the Greek word means. And what were they asking? What is truth? And I think sometimes when we hear this passage read or preached, I've heard it preached as Pilate being very dismissive of Jesus. What is truth? Who could know such a thing? I don't think that's how he's asking it at all. I think what Pilate is saying, as R.C. Sproul put it once, is he heard what Jesus said and said to him, "What is truth?" In other words, can you tell me about that? I want to know what that is. And it's the question that confronts all of us. What is true? And why is it such a pressing question? Well, to put it briefly, we all have mistaken beliefs about things. All of us do. Come spend a little bit of time in my household and my wife will show you where my mistaken beliefs are. And that happens frequently. So truth comes into our daily lives. Truth comes into every aspect of our lives. And we have to know how we know what we believe is true. And nowhere is that more pressing than when it comes to the claims of the Christian faith. Make no mistake, Christianity is an exclusivist religion. It's not like you get to have the Jesus we want. Jesus is not like the wonderful spread that Chef sets for us here week by week, where it's a smorgasbord and we get to take our pick of doctrines. Jesus says it's all or nothing. And he makes claims that are exclusive. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not a way, not a truth, not a life. So therefore, the question becomes all the more pressing on us. How do we know what is true? Well, the main answer today is, I think, summarized very concisely by Dr. Alex Rosenberg. We're going to come back to him. Dr. Rosenberg, I've mentioned him before. He is the professor of philosophy and biology. I think he has an earned PhD in both subjects at Duke University, one of the leading philosophers of science in our country. Wrote a book a few years ago called The Atheist's Guide to Reality, from which this quote is taken, page 5. He says this, "How do we know what's true?" Here's his answer. "We'll have to embrace physics as the whole truth about reality. Why buy the picture of reality that physics paints? Well, it's simple, really. We trust science as the only way to acquire knowledge." And for the rest of the book, he works out what that answer means for our daily lives. And he gives some answers like, what does it mean to say that science is the only way to truth? It means that there's no moral difference between killing a child and helping an old lady across the street. It means that if science is the only way to truth, there actually is no such thing as truth. It means that if science is the only way to truth, you don't know what's right or wrong, good or bad or evil or anything like that. It all means nothing. And so that's the predominant answer, I think, today in our public policy, in our educational institutions, in just about every area of our lives. I think if you were to ask someone, look, God said he created the world and a scientist said that we evolved from monkeys, who are you going to trust? They're going to go with the scientist. Okay? I think that's where most folks are today. Contrast Dr. Rosenberg's view with the opening lines of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." So how does, for Calvin, how do we know what is true? We know what is true by knowing God and knowing ourselves. And he pulled that right from the theology of the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in a minute. So here's the problem of knowledge. In technical terms, impress your friends, wow your neighbors, it's called epistemology. That's the study of how we know what we know. It's one of the three main disciplines in philosophy. So here's the main questions that epistemology, or the study of knowledge, tries to answer. Can we know anything? Ever since the beginning of time, there are people who are radical skeptics who say we can't know anything at all. And you say, well, that just kind of defeats itself instantly. True, I agree, but it's not like it's not been defended by very sophisticated, brilliant people who think that it's true to say we can't know anything at all. When we talk about science, we'll come back to that because there's a lot of skepticism in modern physics. So people who study particle physics or quantum mechanics, there's a lot of disparate and diverging views about what reality is, leading to some skepticism. Can we know the truth? I think most people would answer no to that today. And let's be clear what's at stake here. If you go and say, I think most of the time, I'll never forget this a few years ago, a very dear family member said to me, Gabe, tell me how your view of truth differs from the people who ran the planes into the towers. Because they were religious fanatics just like you. Okay? And that's what you'll hear, right? Fundamentalists, and what the mainstream media means by fundamentalists, what it means to most people today is somebody who believes the Bible is absolute truth. And make no mistake that a lot of times Christians are equated with Islamic terrorists when we say the Bible and the Bible alone is true. It happens all the time in the media. It happens on the news. It happens with talking heads, opinion makers. When we say we know the truth in the Bible, people immediately will brand you as a bigot, intolerant, backwards, old-fashioned, fundamentalist, all of these things. Because we live in a time that has answered this question, no. The one thing that we know, as Cornelius Van Til put it, we don't know anything at all, but we know you Christians are wrong. That's kind of where we are today. Another tough crowd tonight. That was kind of a joke. I'll do better next time. Okay. How do we know what we know? That's another question epistemology asks. So, for example, you can be mistaken about your beliefs. You can believe that, you know, we've all had these experiences. You are running away from a tiger. It feels so real. You feel like you could reach out and touch the tiger, then you wake up in your bed. We've had mistaken beliefs about things, whether through dreams, optical illusions, other kinds of mistaken beliefs. So how do we know what we know? And then another question it asks is, how do we increase our knowledge? How do we learn? What should we learn? Why should we learn it? Where do we go to learn things? And again, all of these questions come into our daily lives. all of us are asking and answering truth questions every day. Even if we're never talking about Christianity, we all have bedrock beliefs about what is true and how we know it. But as the whole point of unpacking this TAKES acronym is for us to get a handle on what the Bible teaches about our worldview. So as we think about that, let's talk about what revelational knowledge, what our worldview, what the Christian worldview teaches about how we know what we know. In the Christian worldview, according to the scriptures, there are two kinds of knowledge or two kinds of revelation. First of all, there's natural revelation. And this is available to all men, and I'm using that not to exclude you women. I mean all people. I'm just old school. I haven't gone politically correct on my pronouns yet. So available to all people everywhere at all times. That's what we see, and we'll come back to this here in a moment. That's what we see all over the place in the Old Testament, specifically in places like Psalm 19, where it says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The sky above shows his handiwork. What is this knowledge? It's the knowledge that everybody has everywhere. And an aspect of this knowledge is kind of just knowing how the world works. Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 16 when he's rebuking the Pharisees. He says to them, let me get over there real quick. He says in Matthew 16 to the Pharisees, they asked him for a sign. He answered, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." So he's saying, we learn stuff from the world. You know, when these signs appear that there's going to be a storm, and if not, they're generally speaking not going to happen. So natural revelation is for all people everywhere, and then there's special revelation. And special revelation refers to God speaking to us, some of which is recorded in the scriptures. There's other things God has inspired prophets to say that were not recorded in the scriptures, but we have all that we need right here in the Bible. We're going to talk about the Bible more in a moment as well. And this is only available to some men. Okay, so some people, not everybody has a Bible, which is one of the great burdens for us and for missionaries is to get the scriptures out across the world. But this is what Paul means when he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about how we know what we know. Listen to what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." What is Paul saying? That God reveals himself to whom he will through his word. And that is why we have Bible translation societies. That is why the Christian religion has always been a religion that sends out missionaries to teach. If you want to know, again, how Christianity has impacted our culture, the only reason the University of South Carolina exists is because of Christianity. Universities are a Christian phenomenon because of the belief that we should take the Word of God everywhere. And the way that you did that was to teach people to read. And since we're in the business of teaching people to read at that point and establishing the school, why not teach other stuff all to the glory of God? It's instructive to note how many universities were founded, all of the original ones, by Christians. And the whole purpose was to teach the Christian faith in all aspects of our lives. So those are the two kinds of knowledge that Scripture talks about. Knowledge available to all people everywhere, natural revelation and special revelation now given to us in the Scriptures. So what about knowing God? How do we know him? Well, let's go back to our distinctions there. Through nature, Psalm 19. And then the New Testament counterpart of Psalm 19, maybe some of the most important verses in all of the scriptures for apologetics, Romans 1 beginning at verse 18. And here's where Paul is in this letter. This is his magnum opus, as it were. This is his great work. And he begins by telling them why he hasn't come. He wants to come to them because it's the center of the ancient world. He wants to preach the gospel to them. And so in order to prepare them for his visit, he writes this letter. And then at the end in Romans 15, really tells us the purpose that it's a support letter for missionaries. He's a missionary. He's writing a support letter and he wants them to know his theology. And so he spends 16 chapters telling us that theology. And right here to introduce it, he tells us in Romans 1:17 that the gospel is this, from faith to faith, or faith from first to last, as it is written, Habakkuk 2:14, the just shall live by faith. And this gospel is revealed righteousness, 1:16. Then picks it up right here in 1:18 and tells us about another kind of revelation. Let's listen to God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What is Paul telling us here? He's saying that everybody knows God. It's not a knowledge that you have to work towards. People don't need proofs for God's existence. Everybody knows him. Did you see how clearly he put it? He says, what can be known about God is plain to them because he's revealed it to them. Not only that, he's revealed so much of himself that now he's revealing wrath from heaven. We are guilty for not acknowledging this God. The wrath that he pours out is not on innocent, unsuspecting people who don't know him and have an excuse. And that word there that he uses when he says they're without excuse in the Greek is ena apologetos, which we see our word apologetics in there. It means without an apologetic, without a defense. Nobody gets to stand before God and say, not enough evidence. All of us have enough evidence from the moment we are born. That's what Calvin was getting at when he said, we know ourselves, and the minute we know ourselves, we know God who made us. And as we've said before, the problem is we suppress this truth in unrighteousness. But what's so fascinating about Paul's teaching here is that this knowledge of God is immediate. What do I mean by that? I mean, we don't reason to it. We don't arrive at it. And one of the things that people in apologetics talk about all the time is the proofs for God's existence. Is there a knockdown proof for God's existence? What is Paul dealing with here? He says that's really not even the entering into the question. He says people don't need proof. They have all the proof they need from the world around them. The problem is not proof. The problem is what we do with the truth, as he told us. We suppress it. We try to push it down. We try to keep it out of our minds. And Paul says that's the major problem. Now, again, that's going to be huge when we come to talking about actually doing apologetics with this. I think for most people today, there's this desire to see the existence of God proved. I see that all the time. Let's try to get our minds around this very quickly. Proof is a very tricky subject. It's not as straightforward as it seems. Because what some people take as a proof, other people question. And that's kind of the history of philosophy right there, right? One guy comes, the next guy comes, they all dispute each other and everything else. Here's the deal. Paul doesn't even go there. He says nobody needs a logical syllogism to know God. Everybody knows him. The problem is not the proof. The problem is our hearts and what we do with the proofs and what we do with the evidence and what we do with reason and what we do with logic. And Paul says until we understand that and deal with that, we're not going to get anywhere. The other thing this teaches us is this. Nobody we come in contact with is innocent, as it were. Everybody is guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and everybody knows God. We are not coming with an unknown God. We are coming with a known God who has been suppressed. And one of the tasks of apologetics is to show people where they are suppressing the truth. And one of the tasks of apologetics for us is to show us where we are suppressing the truth. So it never leaves us alone, does it? God never leaves us alone. When we're doing apologetics, God is working on our hearts. And let's be clear, because of sin, all of us have a tendency to suppress the truth. All of us generally only see what we want to see until God's Spirit opens our eyes. and shows us the truth. This came home to me powerfully a few years ago. I was leading a men's Bible study on Thursday morning about 12 years ago, right when I was ordained up in Greenville. And one morning, a deacon at our church there back in Greenville, who was just a great guy, brought his martial arts instructor, who was one of Bruce Lee's last students. So this guy was kind of amazing. He'd been a semi-professional boxer, was a Christian, and our deacon brought this martial artist. So we sat down and we're doing Isaiah 44, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And we began to talk about the sovereignty of God, and I watched this guy get madder and madder and look at me and then just keep glaring at me. We finished up the study, and I said to my friend, the deacon, I said, is everything okay with your buddy? He said, yeah, but he wants to give you a call. Is it okay if I give him your number? I said, sure. So he called me up and he said, hey, can you come get coffee with me on Friday? I said, sure. So we met up for coffee, and I sat down, and he looked at me and said, man, I'm just going to be honest with you. I wanted to punch you the other day. And I was like, I'm really glad you didn't. He said, he was raised in an Arminian church. He said, I could not disagree more with everything you said, but I've started digging into the Scriptures, and I think you might be right. And we started talking and talking, and I'm happy to report now he's actually a member of the church, wonderful Sunday school teacher, and dear brother in the Lord. And as he went through it, it was amazing to see the Lord open his eyes to these truths. Now, again, that's an easy example. All of us have parts of our lives that we don't want God near. And what we do is what we're doing is exactly what Paul is talking about here. And that's why we need preaching and teaching to shed the light of God's truth upon where we're suppressing it. So that's through nature we know God. And then through Scripture. And that's all over the place. 3,400 and something times in the Old Testament alone we read, thus saith the Lord, or God says. That's important. Because when we talk about the Bible today, and we're going to have a whole session on that, it's so easy to discount how many times the Bible claims for itself to be the Word of God. That's what our confession means. It's to be accepted because it is the Word of God. It's not just saying you should believe the Bible because you should believe the Bible. It's saying it comes to us with a native authority, an authority that's inherent in itself. Which is why I love these testimonies. People who are very skeptical, very much entrenched in, let's say, unbelieving worldviews, come to a service and they don't need any arguments or anything. They hear the preaching and the Spirit opens their eyes and they're converted on the spot. Now, that's one way God brings people to himself. Sometimes he uses a long argumentative process and reasoning through things. But the Word of God is powerful. We can never forget that. And it's a source of knowledge about God. It's the main source. It's the authoritative source. It's the source from which everything else flows. And so we need to get clear what it is. And there's no better place to go than John 17:17 or 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember what Jesus says, sanctify them, set them apart, bring them out from the world. How? By the truth. Your word is truth. Not just true, truth. The source, the standard by which everything has to be judged. And then 2 Timothy 3, when Paul says to Timothy, that we usually forget this part of the verse, he says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. And he learned them through his grandmother. It was James Henley Thornwell, one time senior minister of this church back in the 19th century, who said, search high and low in history, and you will have a hard time finding a man who was used mightily by the Lord who had a fool for a mother. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying to Timothy, your grandmother and mother taught you these Scriptures. What are these writings? He says, all Scripture is only time this word is used, not just in the New Testament, but in the ancient world. Paul invented a word. God breathed. The Greek word there, he invented. He kind of puts two words together and says, this is what it is. It's breathed out by God. It's the very words of God himself in this book. And that's why when people ask me, surely you don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, or as Dr. Thomas was talking about at lunch today, that God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. We're scientific people. We know better now. And my response is always going to be the same. Of course we believe that. If you don't believe the Bible is the only source of truth, you're not a Christian. That's what's at stake. If you believe that there's something more authoritative than God, then by definition that makes you an unbeliever. I'm not trying to be harsh. That's just what's at stake. Because Jesus, by the way, we can cite about 50 different passages where Jesus quotes historical matters from the Old Testament and treats them as absolutely true. Adam, Noah, Abraham, the flood, Jonah, all of those things that we read in the Old Testament, Jesus unashamedly accepts them as truth. And let's remember what he told us. A disciple is not greater than his master. Our view of the scriptures has to be the same as the Lord we follow, no matter how hard that is, and no matter how difficult that is to maintain in our modern world. That's our job. We follow Jesus. And yes, I think so many times, especially in educated societies like we live in, we don't want to bear the intellectual reproach of the cross. We don't want people to think we're silly and backwards and backwoods and ignorant. And I would say to that, I think sometimes people can be that way about the scriptures. But I think the vast majority of the time, as one Harvard biologist put it, he said, some of the most intelligent people I know are religious believers, and that frightens me. He said, I don't want the world to be that way. So I think that what we want to focus on here as Christians to say, especially here tonight, we need to be willing to bear the reproach of the cross. If people think we're foolish or outmoded or outdated for believing what Jesus believes about the scriptures, then so what? Let's follow him. Let's bear the reproach with Jesus. And let's be willing to do that not out of being proud of ignorance or anything like that. The most logical, sensible thing in the world to do is believe the one who made you. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And so the word of God is, we can put it this way, what scripture says, God says. And that's really what we mean by inerrancy and these other terms we use for scripture. And our confession puts it this way, that basically scripture is necessary for us to know God. It's necessary also that it be put in writing so that it's contained and passed on to us over the years. It's clear. That's one of the big debates today, right? Especially when we talk about homosexuality. Well, we just can't believe those texts anymore from Leviticus or 1 Corinthians 6. Paul had no idea about committed same-sex relationships, much less the barbaric passages of Leviticus 18 and 20, or 19 and 20. We've grown beyond those things. That's just an outdated, fundamentalistic interpretation of the scriptures. It's not very clear what Paul thought about same-sex relationships. Those are the arguments we hear today. And those are arguments about the clarity of Scripture. But the Apostle Peter himself tells us that Scripture is difficult at some points, but overall clear. Yes, there are parts of Revelation hard to understand. Yes, there are things in Ezekiel that I'm pretty sure I'm never going to understand. But overall, it's very clear. The vast majority of Scripture is clear. And it's kind of like, you know, there's people, it's amazing how people will say this about the Bible, and then if you give them a real world example, all of a sudden everything's clear. So I've asked people who've had that objection to me, let's say you're speeding down the road at 75, 80 miles an hour into 55, and a cop pulls you over, and you saw the 55 mile an hour sign, and he says to you, sir, do you know how fast you were going? And you say, yes, I do, I was going 80 miles an hour. And he says, did you see the speed limit sign's 55? And you say, yes, I do. But that's just your interpretation of it, officer. You see, for me, 55 means 80. Well, just keep my cell phone number handy. I'll come get you out of jail if you ever use that defense. Because all of us live our lives as if words mean things and meaning is fairly clear. Right? That's how we communicate with each other. That's how God made us. It's the same thing with the scriptures. And the scriptures, of course, are authoritative because they're God speaking to us. They're necessary, clear, authoritative. This is the only source of authority. Not the Roman Catholic Church, not the councils of the church. The councils of the church, Chalcedon, Ephesus, these councils, they're subordinate authorities. Yes, we should learn from the past. We're not saying that at all. What we're saying is in the end, every part of our lives is to be brought into submission to the Bible. And that's, again, one of the impulses for us having Bibles. One of the greatest joys as a pastor is to see a well-read, marked up, beat up Bible. As an old church sign I saw, you know, if your Bible's in bad shape, you probably aren't, right? And when you see that and you see people digging in and studying the Word, that's taking seriously what this is. That's why we all are to know it. That's why Luke tells us in Acts that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they dug into the Scriptures and compared the Apostle Paul's teaching to it. Think about that. Think about going to the inspired apostle who saw Jesus raised from the dead and say, Paul, we're going to study this to make sure what you're saying is true. And they're commended for that, not rebuked. That's why one of the greatest things as a pastor is to know people are listening and say, let me ask you about this. Let me ask you about your interpretation because we're digging in and studying the Word because it's the only authority for our lives and for our worldview. And by the way, it's not just an authority for our faith. It's authoritative when it speaks on matters of science. It's authoritative when it speaks on matters of history. It's authoritative when it speaks on matters of archaeology. It's always authoritative. Never be a Sunday-only Christian. God's Word is not just for our Sundays, it's for our Mondays through Saturdays. It governs every aspect of our lives. Then finally, it's sufficient. We don't need anything else. We don't need the supplementations of church councils. Those are helpful in some senses. The confession of faith is a subordinate standard. The Westminster Confession, I think it's the best summary of biblical doctrine out there. It's a subordinate standard to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. And here's the question for us tonight. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the Scriptures are necessary, clear, authoritative, and sufficient for all our needs? Do we equip our students in such a way that as they go off to our nation's universities, that they understand that the Scriptures have something to say about every subject they'll study? And I hear the objection so many times, well, the Bible is not a mathematics textbook. That's absolutely right. You've got to learn mathematics through studying mathematics textbooks. But I will say this, the Bible gives you the only worldview in which mathematics makes sense. That's a big problem. It's a book I read a few years ago by a professor at Columbia University up in New York City. Wrote a book called Mathematics, The Loss of Certainty. That's a pretty big title. The book tells you all you need to know about this book in that people kind of say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't speak to this, that, and the other. No, it gives us all we need for everything we'll face in all times, all places. So if you have the Scriptures, you have what you need. That doesn't mean you don't go study mathematics or science or microbiology or literature or history or whatever it is. Yes, there's so much to read out there, but the biblical worldview ought to govern everything a Christian does. In other words, when we come to the Scriptures, we're in a position of radical submission to it. And just as a sidebar here for apologetics, when I hear objections to the Bible, one of the first things I ask people is, have you read it? I don't think we stop to do that. You have all these objections to the Bible, and the Bible can't be true, and this, that, and the other. The first question I ask is, have you read it? And if not, I'd be delighted to read it with you and talk to you about it. That's a good apologetic strategy, I think, because we're in a time of biblical ignorance. People don't read Bibles. People don't know Bible studies, stories anymore. We can't assume that everybody knows why there's an ark painted on our nursery and what that story means. And so what we want to do as Christians, especially those who love the Scriptures, is to submit ourselves thoroughly to them. Let them challenge us. Let them rebuke us. And one of the ways we do that is by coming to church here. We have the privilege week by week. And again, I'm still relatively new. And it's one of those things where as an outsider before I came here, there were a lot of us, I hope you all know this, there's a lot of us out there who go and look at this church from the outside and go, are you kidding? You've got Derek Thomas and Ralph Davis to preach to you every week. Are you kidding? That is such a blessing because we have clear biblical teaching, and that is one of the ways that God sanctifies us. It's one of the ways he prepares us to go out into the world. We should never take that for granted. And that's one of the ways we submit ourselves to the Bible. We place ourselves under good preaching and we take it in and we talk about it and it's on our minds and we meditate on it. That's why Paul says teachers and preachers are a gift to the church. And then final thing here about Scripture, it's self-attesting and self-authenticating. That simply means it says it's the Word of God and it can back it up. Now, that'll have implications for what we are doing in apologetics from here on out, and I'll explain that as we go on. All right, some implications here as we finish up. Unbelief leads to futile attempts to know the truth. So I look again at Professor Rosenberg, and it breaks my heart when I read books like his, because he's obviously brilliant. And he's saying there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as right and wrong. And he's teaching at one of our nation's top two elite universities. And that's because when you take unbelief to its logical conclusions, you have to end up where he does. And that's why we're passionate as Christians about things like worldviews and apologetics, because we have the truth. We ought not to be ashamed about it. We ought to publish it abroad, as it were, as widely as we can, with joy and gratitude and sacrificial love, because unbelief leads to futility. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 4. Let me go there just quickly. When he says about those who are outside the faith, those are unbelievers, he says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Did you hear that progression there? Is ignorance simply a mental thing for Paul? It starts in our heart, because for the Bible, your heart and your mind are inseparably connected. And so if your heart isn't right, you'll never know the truth. So unbelief, as we'll see again and again, leads to futile attempts to know the truth. And then Paul tells us in Romans 8, unbelievers will not and cannot submit to God's authority in their minds until God changes their hearts. Why do people doubt miracles? Is there no evidence for miracles? There's plenty of evidence. It's not about the evidence. It's about the mind that interprets the evidence wrongly. The heart that doesn't want to know that God is real and He is there and has claims on our lives. I know in my own testimony here at USC, I was a whole lot more interested in going out and partying and doing my thing. And when I'd have Christians witness to me, I was a philosophy guy, very arrogant about that. And I would just simply dismiss them. And deep down, I remember times going, what if they're right? And I knew right then, it's like, I don't want to give up the lifestyle I'm leading. I love it. I don't want to give up on this sin. And that's when I became a Christian, everything changed and there were new tastes and new desires, and there still are, and God is still working on me. But now I know the truth of Romans 8. I couldn't submit because my heart wasn't right. And so what we need to be doing, one of the biggest things we do in apologetics is pray. Is pray when we talk to someone about the gospel. It's pray for lost family members and friends. It's praying for our own minds to be further open to the truth. Let's put it this way. If the preacher ever steps on your toes, before you fire off that email or that phone call, pray. Pray and ask the Lord, maybe you're trying to show me something that I don't want to see. And let me say this as well. If you never have that experience in preaching, there's one of two things wrong. The preacher isn't preaching the text, or we're not listening well. Because the Word of God will always challenge us. It will always be working on us. There are never any neutral encounters with God. You're moving closer to Him or further away. That's what the Scriptures teach us about it. Last couple things here. Believers, as believers, we have a renewed mind. And therefore, believers have the only worldview which can account for human experience. What do I mean by that? This is a lot of questions I got this week about worldviews. And can't we say that all worldviews can make the same claims we do, that it's basically just like you've got your worldview, I've got my worldview, and never the two shall meet? No. Only Christianity can account for our experience. And we're going to give example after that. I mean, two things. Only Christianity can make the scientific enterprise viable. Only Christianity can give you a worldview where you can live with it. Every other worldview is going to have massive inconsistencies that people may never notice. And one of our jobs is to point them out. But one of the things that we claim over and over again as those who love the truth is that Christianity is true and everything else is false. We have to, that's hard for us to make that claim today, but it's what the scriptures tell us. Christianity is true, everything else is false. And we have the only worldview that can make sense of reality. Everything else trips up at this point. And so the last thing then, apologetics must be done in a way that submits to scripture and recognizes the noetic effects of sin. That word noetic means the effects of sin on our minds. So many times apologetics gets done as if people are sitting on the fence waiting for us to convince them. If they are, it's only because the Spirit's been at work. Most of the time, people are doing exactly, well, all the time, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, people are doing what Paul tells us they do, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, as those who believe the gospel and bring it to people joyfully, we remember again and again, we must do our defense of the faith in a way that submits to the Bible as our sole authority. And as we stop and think about it, isn't it wonderful to know God? Isn't it wonderful that He gives us this book that promises to always be fresh, to always be new to us, to always speak to us, and to guide us in every one of our days from birth to death? He didn't have to do that. And He loved us enough to do it. And that's why we are so committed to the scriptures, because we know the Lord of the Word, and therefore we love the Word of the Lord. Okay, questions before we go to prayer. Great, great question. How do we respond to someone who disregards the scriptures because of the scriptures' teaching on slavery, or what they perceive it to be, and what is the scriptural teaching on slavery? Let's get at it in two ways. First of all, we need to ask that question, what do you think the scriptures teach about slavery? And that's where we got to start, so we're not talking past each other. The kind of slavery practiced in 19th century America, so what we call chattel slavery, which chattel is the word for property, where human beings were bought and traded as property, is not what the scripture has in mind at all with slavery, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were always provisions for slaves to be released. That's one of the reasons that Israel was punished in exile, because they never practiced the release of slaves that was supposed to happen every so many years. Moreover, when we read about slavery in the Old Testament, it was so carefully regulated that it looked nothing like what we would have had in this country. In fact, if you killed a slave, you were fined or sometimes put to death. So that's the major difference in the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament and Paul talks to slaves, and the question usually is, why doesn't Paul condemn the slavery? Because the slavery practiced in ancient Rome was much more like what we would call indentured servitude. So it wasn't chattel slavery. People weren't bought and sold as property like we had going on here. So the scriptural view of slavery is very, very different than what was practiced here. Then we can turn from that, as I've had to do, and say, scripture condemns what happened in this country. And the attempts that were made to justify slavery in this country, we just need to say what they are. They were wicked. And yes, we need to own that theologians in our tradition made awful, awful arguments in support of owning human beings. Now, the problem today is we have no appreciation of history. So if we see somebody who made a really bad argument, we think they're evil and awful and everything they said was terrible. That's just not true. That's an ignorant way to read history, if I can be blunt. So we need to look at the past and go, there were sins that our fathers committed, while at the same time being brilliant and godly and still Christians and still saved, who had their blind spots. And oh, by the way, we've got ours too. I wonder what future generations will say to us when they look back at hundreds of millions of human beings dying and say, what did the church do against that? So my caution there to people always is, let's condemn it for what it is, that the slavery practice here was wickedness. But as we do that, let's not be self-righteous. Let's not stand on our high horse and say these ignorant people back in the 19th century, how did they twist the scriptures so much? We have our own blind spots. And we need to be very careful when we condemn the past. Is that helpful, brother? Okay, other questions? Daniel.
Back in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
He was told to go and annihilate these cities.
Yep.
Men, women, children, and even the animals.
Yep.
Yeah,
so-called harem warfare. So Daniel's question is, you condemn the jihadis for this wicked religious warfare, but how is that any different from what God commanded the Israelites to do? I think there's a few things we can say in response to that. Number one, they had a specific command for a specific time that is not generalized in the Old Testament. They had direct special revelation to go do this. Number two, we want to make clear that the people that Joshua was sent after were not innocent kind of bystanders. That's how it's painted. Like, the Canaanites were kind of the flower children of the ancient world. Like, dancing around, like, they were the peace, love, and justice society, and here comes those mean, terrible Israelites with Yahweh at their front, bloodthirsty kind of Vikings coming after the flower children of the ancient world. Let's read some about Canaanite history. Human sacrifice, brutal rape, brutalization of children. This was not a very fun society to be a part of. So I think we want to point that out. The third thing we want to point out is that those specific instances in the Old Testament of those of harem warfare, where God says, go annihilate everything, are one of the purposes of them is to point us forward to the judgment that will come upon all men through Christ. So they served a greater purpose than simply advancing Israel in the promised land. They were meant to warn us about what is ultimately going to happen to the enemies of God. So I think the simple answer, and there's much more to be said, is that they were specific one-time instances that were never meant to be generalized, whereas you know far better than I with your expertise on Islam, that is a general command in the Quran. It's far more generalized. You have none of these checks on it like you do in the scriptures. Other questions? Time for one more. Okay, let's go to prayer. Let's, you've got sheets on your